The first Sunday of the month at Berean is typically the Sunday that we observe the Lord's Supper, and today is no different. And we've been announcing for the last couple of weeks that this Sunday will be a unique observance, and so our kids are remaining among us to be part of this observation of communion this morning. And so we're going to be celebrating communion shortly, and as we do that, we're going to be looking at Mark 8 as we prepare to approach the table, and we'll be explaining how we'll be doing that in a little bit. We looked at the passage in Mark 8, 22 to 26 last week at the beginning of the message, and we're beginning there again, this healing of a blind man. And kids, since you're here, I'm wondering if you've ever been asked by your parents to go find something in your house. You've been asked to go find maybe a pair of shoes or to go find a toy or find a school book. And you go and you look and you're not able to find it. And you come back to mom and dad, I can't find it. It's not anywhere. How many of you have ever had to find something and can't quite find it? And has it ever happened that your mom and dad comes into the room and says it's right there and they don't even have to look? Does that happen at your house? It happens at my house, and oftentimes I'm the one looking for something. And then it's my wife that comes and says, it's right here. It happens a lot, actually. It's happened, I've been counting because I've been thinking about this for today. It's happened about 5 times in the last 24 hours that somebody in our house has been looking for something top to bottom, and all of a sudden it's right there. It's right there in front of us. And it's often the same way with us as believers, that there's things that we're expected to know, things that we're expected to see, and oftentimes we forget. Oftentimes we're not able to see what we need to see. And so we're going to be talking about what we're going to be looking for and looking at this morning. And in this story of the blind man that is brought to Jesus, we looked at it last week. Jesus lays his hands on him and asks him, do you see anything? And the man says, I see people walking around, but they look like trees. And so Jesus has to lay his hands on him a second time for him to be able to see clearly. And we commented last week that this both looks back at how the disciples have failed to understand about Jesus and the miracles of the loaves, but also that they have failed, that they will fail to understand who Jesus is as the Messiah. And so as we move on, we're going to look at 4 things that communion points us to, that communion asks us to look at as we move further into the passage. And so picking it up at Mark 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Jesus brings his disciples to this city of Caesarea Philippi. And it was a place where there were a great many temples to pagan gods that had been built. And then Herod had come and sort of rebuilt the city, renovated the city, and named it for Caesar, Augustus Caesar, who himself claimed to be a god. And it's as though Jesus stands in front of all of these gods that are competing for people's attention and loyalty and allegiance, and says, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, one of the prophets. They name the heavy hitters from the Old Testament, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, maybe even John the Baptist. And we talked about that last week, how Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. But then Jesus turns it and says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ. That term is the same as the term Messiah, and it's a significant term for Peter to use of Jesus. It's the term for the anointed king. And so the first thing that communion reminds us of is to look up in worship and adoration at Jesus the King. That has implications. If Jesus is the King, then he commands our obedience. He commands our allegiance. When other things stand before us as those other gods did before the disciples in that place, and ask for our allegiance, ask for our commitment, ask for our trust and loyalty, Jesus says, I and I alone am the anointed one, the king that demands your full allegiance. And so the first thing communion asks us to do is to look up in worship to Jesus the Christ, to make that confession with Peter, you are the Christ, and then to live accordingly. And so we're to look up as we come to the table. But the passage continues, and as we know, Peter sees clearly, you are the Christ. But we also know that Peter doesn't see quite as clearly as he should. And so verse 31, he then began, on the basis of that confession, to teach them that the Son of Man, another term for his identity as the Messiah, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He begins to teach them four things about who he is as Messiah, three of which seem to have nothing to do with what a king ought to be, all of which go against their expectations of who the Son of Man is. The Son of Man was this figure in the Old Testament who would come on the clouds with power and might and establish the kingdom of God on earth, eliminating all other rival kingdoms. But Jesus says, no, the Son of Man must first suffer many things and be rejected by those who should have welcomed the kingdom, the authorities and the chief priests and the scribes. And not just be rejected and outcast, but outright killed. And then raised again after 3 days. In verse 32, I love this. Mark points this out. He said this plainly. He didn't say this in parables like he's so fond of doing with so many others. He said it straight up, clear as day. Couldn't have possibly mistaken what he's saying. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus, that's not going to fly. When you said I was right, that you're the Christ, maybe you didn't understand what I meant by Christ, because this can't go along with being the Christ, Jesus. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Satan is that term for adversary, one who stands in the way of God's purposes and plans. And Jesus says to Peter, who's just made this very good confession that you are the Christ, he now calls him an adversary, one who stands in the way of God's purposes. And the reason is because you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And so communion also asks us to look back. It's easy to look up and to worship the Lion of the tribe of Judah and say, yes, this is the king. This is the one who is in authority. It is harder to remember that that king that we celebrate is also the lamb that was slain, the lamb that had to suffer many things at the hands of the authorities, that the cross is necessary. And the reason we don't want to think about that is because we know that we are the reason that the cross was necessary. The cross means that there is a debt that has to be paid, a debt that we cannot pay, but that God has willingly agreed to pay himself, to suffer the penalty that was due to us. And it puts us in the position of humbly saying that Jesus has done it all, and that only Jesus can save, that we can add nothing to it, that we cannot save ourselves. And it's easy for us not to want to look back at that and acknowledge our need. And that's what Psalm 106 talks about, that we are too easy to forget what God did, what Jesus had to do. Notice he says the Son of Man must suffer many things. It's necessary because of our sin that he suffer and be killed. And we need to look back, and the elements of communion remind us specifically of that. The broken bread reminding us of the broken body of Jesus. The juice representing the spilled blood poured out for the forgiveness of the sins of us all. And so we're to look back. And Peter doesn't want to look in that direction, and so Jesus rebukes him. But then an interesting thing happens. Jesus continues to teach his disciples in the wake of that, and in chapter 9, verse 1, he says to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And so in the midst of Jesus talking about the necessary suffering of the Son of Man, that the Christ must be killed, he also talks about the kingdom of God coming with power. That other vision of the Son of Man is true and appropriate, that he will bring the kingdom in power. And he goes on to say, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, this inner circle of three, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, teacher, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. They behold this vision of Jesus in his glory. This is different even than Jesus when he is resurrected. This is the vision of Jesus as he will be when he comes again on the clouds of heaven with power and authority to establish the kingdom. They catch a glimpse of it. They catch a glimpse of what the future holds. And Peter, again, rightly, even in his terror, not knowing what to say, says something true. It is good for us to be here. And immediately his instinct is to do what would have been appropriate under the old covenant, that it's good to be in the presence of this glorified Jesus, putting his deity on display, showing that he is God, the one who is coming in power. But Peter knows that mortal man can't stand in the presence of the glory of God and live. And so he says, it's good for us to be here. We ought to make some tabernacles. Because that's what you did with the glory of God under the old covenant. You built a tent that would shroud it, because no one could stand it. So he says, let's build three tabernacles, and one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, and let's spend some time being able to worship. It's good for us to be here. As we look forward at the table, Paul tells us that when we do communion, when we celebrate this ordinance, we are doing it and proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. There is a forward-looking element to communion, that the work of Christ is both finished and yet not yet finished. He has accomplished redemption on the cross, and his resurrection proves it, but we're still waiting for something. We're only halfway saved. We still wait for the consummation and the restoration of all things and the resurrection. And Peter says it's good for us to be here. And it's important for us when we come to the table to come with a little bit of impatience. We come with gratitude because of what Jesus has done, but we also come saying, and I can't wait until he finishes it. It will be better when he finishes it. That we are waiting for something good. And so Peter says it's good for us to be here, but he suggests building tabernacles. And look at verse 7 in response, I think. A cloud overshadowed them. When the glory of God descended on the tabernacle, it came in the form of a cloud, and Moses couldn't enter the tabernacle because of the glory that was revealed. When Solomon built the temple, the cloud descended on the temple, and it was an overwhelming glory. And what's interesting about the way that this is worded here is it seems as though the disciples are in the cloud. The cloud overshadows all of them. And what we know is that Jesus is making a way forward for all of us to be in his presence all the time. That there is no need for a tabernacle because he is the glory and the radiance of God's nature, and he has tabernacled among us, John 1 says. And we are now the dwelling place of God. And so the disciples get this glimpse looking forward to what the age of the Spirit will mean. And that at the end of time when Jesus comes, the dwelling place of God will be with man, and there will be no temple, for the Lamb is the temple. And so we look forward to the finished work of Jesus, and of suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. They get this glimpse. And every time we come to the table, we have the opportunity to look forward to what God is going to do. Well, they come down off of this mountain, and there's immediately these disputes between the other nine disciples about their inability to cast out a demon. And Jesus then has to cast out the demon. The disciples still don't quite get things. Jesus again explains that he's got to suffer and die, and they don't get it. And so the last thing that we are to look at communion is demonstrated here in verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And they know that they're not supposed to argue about that. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." The fourth thing, and I think possibly the most significant thing that we are to do when we observe the ordinance of communion, is to look around. We're to look around at one another. Jesus makes it clear that to belong to him is to belong to one another. And it's interesting to me that he summons a child to demonstrate the point. And it's part of why we've chosen to have the children with us this morning. Communion is built upon the Passover festival of the Jews. And at the Passover, the instructions were explicit that they were to do these things so that when their children asked them, "Why on this night do we do these things?" their fathers and their mothers and the people of Israel would tell the next generation the mighty deeds of the Lord that he had done to redeem them and to save them and to draw them to himself. And so our children are here in our midst this morning to be shown the mighty deeds of the Lord in a tangible way. And so what we're going to do this morning is a little bit different. I'm going to invite the deacons and their families to come forward, and they're going to take each a plate of the elements, and we're going to take them to stations around the sanctuary. There's several up here in the front. There's one in the narthex, and there will be a couple in the balcony. So I'm going to ask them to come forward, and they're going to observe the ordinance with their families taking the elements. And once they've taken their places at the stations, the rest of you will be invited to also come forward to any of the stations to gather in groups. It can be your family group. If you're here on your own this morning, let me encourage you that you are not here alone. Have someone come up with you, and if not, the deacons and their families will be happy as you come forward to lead you in the observance of the elements, because this is something we do together. We've got cards on each of the tables that remind you of the four things we look at, and have the text from 1 Corinthians, the words of institution, as a resource to partake of the elements. We're going to allow an extended amount of time for everyone to come forward at your own pace to receive the elements and to participate in them. You can return to your seat if you'd like. You can gather in any of the spaces, including the platform. You can spread out into the narthex. You'll be able to hear when we resume the service following communion. We want you to take the time and the space to celebrate this ordinance together, and the deacons and their wives will be happy to lead you in that. So if you would, go ahead and take. Oh, and if you can't come forward, there will be a deacon and their wife to distribute the elements to your seats, and so just let us know that you'd like to receive them in your seats if you're not able to come forward. But we'll distribute the elements to the stations and invite you to come forward. Let me pray for us. Father God, we come this morning, as we do every Sunday, and as we come every Sunday that we celebrate communion, and especially this Sunday, declaring and remembering the mighty deeds of the Lord and what you have done for us. We thank you that you have saved us, that in Christ you have redeemed us. We ask that we would not forget, that we would hold these things dear in our hearts, and we ask these things because of Jesus. Amen.
Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. And so we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. Of our Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share.
Morning. I want to thank all of you for being flexible with a different tradition. We look forward to making this an annual Passover tradition for us to declare to our children, to the next generation, the mighty deeds of the Lord. And so thank you for participating in that this morning. It is no small thing that we do when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to celebrate and to remember what He has done. Let me pray for us. Father God, You have given us these tangible reminders, and Father, I confess that often we come to the table and I think of crackers and juice, and the routine of it dulls my heart to the power of what is being put on display, that the God of the universe took on flesh, suffered and died in my place, the author of life, experienced death. Father, that your blood was shed to cleanse my heart of its corruption and its taint, of its sin. Father, we are grateful. And Father, we do ask that you would instill in our hearts a desire and a zeal for your kingdom, that we would eagerly await the day when your work of redemption is completed and the whole earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. And so we say this morning, as we ought to say every Sunday morning and every morning of our lives, Amen, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We proclaim your death and your resurrection until you come again. We thank you for it. Amen. So now what? There's one more direction that we are to look when we come to the table. When Paul gives the words of institution in 1 Corinthians 11, he says that we're to examine ourselves when we come to the Lord's table. And he warns the Corinthian church that, in fact, it's not the Lord's Supper that they eat when they come together, because there's divisions in their midst, and that people have died because they're doing it wrong. And when I, as a kid growing up, heard that warning every month when we celebrated communion, it sort of terrified me, made me really scared about what it is that we're doing. And so one of the things we wanted to do in having our kids here this morning is to show them that this is not a scary thing. It's a serious thing, but it's not a scary thing. And I always took the examine yourself as a sense that I have to get myself totally squared away with God, that I've got to fix everything that wasn't right within me in order to be worthy to come to the table. And can I suggest that that is the backwards approach to coming to the table? We come to the table precisely because we're not all right. We come to the table precisely because we're dirty and broken. And it's only when we come to the table pretending that we're not that we're doing it wrong. And so Jesus, in addressing his disciples, after instructing them that he must suffer many things, he asks them to look within. He calls the crowd to him with his disciples, those who have committed to him already and those who are curious, the crowds. And he says to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. As we talked about, each of the directions that we look up to the one who is our King, the exalted Christ. We look back to the sacrifice that he endured so that we might live. As we look forward to his coming again, as we look around at his people that his sacrifice has created, we ought to be reminded that we are not just remembering things about God that he has done. We are also, in participating in communion, saying that we share in those realities. They are not just truths that are out there about him. They are things that become true of us as well, as we share in the body and the blood of Christ. They are things that transform us. The word that was used of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, that he was transfigured, is not used often in Scripture. Only a couple of times in the New Testament. And one of the times that it's used is in Romans 12, when it says that we are being transformed, transfigured into the likeness of the Son of God. And so when we come to the table, we are not just remembering history. We are not just declaring good theology, although we are doing those things. We are also declaring that we share in those same realities. When we look up and we say, Jesus, you are the Christ, we are also at the same time pledging our obedience to him. What Jesus says here, if anyone would come after me, they must follow me. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice came out of the cloud, this is my Son whom I love, listen to him. It will not do to simply make a statement about Jesus as King and then live our lives totally separate from that reality. There is a following that must take place, a pursuing after and obedience to this king. And he says, not just follow me in obedience to an ethical standard, take up your cross and follow me. What he said of himself that was shocking, that he must suffer and be rejected and be killed. He says, if you want to follow me as your king, those same things will be true of you. You'll take up your cross and suffer. He puts this in stark terms. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And so even as we look back at Jesus' death, we should anticipate that, yes, we as his followers will share in his sufferings. When we take communion, we are saying we are willing to participate in the sufferings of Christ. And he says, if you're looking forward to the day of resurrection, if you're looking forward to my coming again, you should be prepared for the suffering that I also endured. Christianity is a package deal. We should not expect that we will participate in resurrection if we do not also share in his sufferings. Paul, in fact, says that he promised not only that we would be raised in glory with him, but he also promised that we would share in his sufferings. And so it is vital that we look around. When he says in verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. One of the reasons that coming together weekly to worship, and not just when we do this on a monthly basis, but each and every week, we come together to remind each other. It's not just my responsibility to remind all of you. It is our collective responsibility to gather in fellowship and to remind one another of these things that are true of God and of Jesus and his redemption for us, but also what is true of us. Because in this generation, as in every generation, in this culture, as in every culture, these ideas are not popular. The idea that there is one king who lays claim to the sovereignty of all of creation threatens every other kingdom, and they don't like it. The reality that suffering is necessary because of our sin does not play well in a generation obsessed with pleasure and comfort and leisure. The idea that Jesus is coming back, in fact, I heard a stand-up comedian just recently say about that, are we really sure that we want him to come back? Are we really sure that'll be a good thing? I think he's going to be pretty mad about a lot of things that are going on, and there is truth to that. But the reason for us to gather together as the people of God is because it is easy to hear the voices of the generation and the culture around us and wonder at times whether we're believing a fairy tale. Because it is treated as such by the adulterous and sinful generation around it, as it has throughout history. And so we come together to remind ourselves that we're not crazy, that it's not a fairy tale, that it's real. And that is the challenge for us, why we come together to participate, because we need to say that it is real, that it's not just something that we've checked a box that we believe, that it really is real for us, that the Spirit of God really does powerfully reside within each of us, but even more powerfully in us together. What we do on Sunday mornings is no small thing. What we do when we approach the table is no small thing. And so it is vital for us to do this and to declare that we share in the inheritance of God. I've been spending a lot of time in the book of Hebrews recently, and this passage in Hebrews chapter 12 has just been resonating in my mind. When we come to the table, hear what we've come to. We have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. No, but we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. When we gather for worship, whether on a Sunday morning or a Saturday night or a Wednesday night, when we gather with the people of God for worship, we gather with all the saints who have gone before and all the saints on the earth now. We gather before the very throne of God in the heavenly places. It's really real, and we need to be reminded of that. And that is why we do what we do on Sunday mornings and on this Sunday morning in particular. And so as we continue in worship this morning, I'd encourage you to ask God to continue to make the reality of his redemption real in your hearts and to foster a love for his kingdom and his people and his Savior Jesus. Would you pray with me as we continue? Father God, our hearts are overflowing with gratitude. And Father, I pray that we are overwhelmed, as the disciples were on that mountain, with a vision of your glory. Your glory because you are the King, your glory because you are the Lamb who suffered and was slain. Your glory to be revealed on the last day, but also your glory revealed in the body of Christ assembled here. It doesn't look like much, but Father, it is because you are in it. Father, give us eyes to see, to look and to behold the wonder that is your church. Give us a love for you and for your kingdom that will not be satisfied by anything other than your completed work. We ask you to give us hearts that see clearly and declare boldly the message of salvation in Jesus. We ask it because of him.